Well, I thought I knew what poverty was and what poverty looked like. I'd been on a mission trip with my youth group to Savannah, Georgia, where we had worked in a food bank. We'd sorted clothes for the Salvation Army, and we had worked in a homeless shelter providing a meal. My eyes were opened on that one-week trip to the type of economic hardships people face right here in our own country that I had never imagined. And I thought that I knew what poverty was. 2 years later, I went on another one-week mission trip with my youth group, this time to Marvell, Arkansas, which just so happens to be in the poorest county in Arkansas and one of the top 10 poorest counties in America. We painted houses and led vacation Bible school in low-income neighborhoods. And my heart broke to see the children coming to vacation Bible school in clothes that were torn and tattered and hadn't been cleaned, to see children living in dilapidated homes and knowing that they often went home on evenings and weekends and their parents couldn't provide them a meal. And I thought, surely this is as bad as it gets. This is what poverty looks like. Then in the summer after I graduated from high school, I had the opportunity to go on a one-month mission trip to the state of Kerala in southern India. And there my eyes were opened once again to just how bad it gets. For several years, I had wanted to go on a mission trip. It was one of my goals as a teenager. My pastor's daughter had gone on a trip to Romania, and I had helped her to fundraise, and I had prayed for her and read all of her updates as she went on the trip. And from that moment on, I did nothing but beg my parents to allow me to go on a mission trip. And surely enough, every time I asked, my parents said no. Now that I'm a parent myself, I understand how difficult it would be to allow your child, your precious child, to go and travel overseas. And when my children ask me to go on a mission trip, I'm going to have a hard time not saying no. But I'll remember the way that I felt, wanting and feeling called by God to go on this trip. And so I discovered that I could wait until I turned 18 in the spring semester of my senior year, at which point I could sign the parental waiver myself. And that's what I did. And I signed up to go on a mission trip, which would become one of the most life-changing experiences I ever had. My first time I ever flew on an airplane was from Pittsburgh to Atlanta at the age of 18. I spent 4 days at training camp in Georgia before flying from Atlanta to Paris, Paris to Mumbai, Mumbai to Kerala in southern India. I'll never forget when we got to the Mumbai airport for a 15-hour layover. In the middle of the night, there were dozens of children begging for money in the airport. Some of them literally 2 to 3 years old and carrying an infant brother or sister. And my heart was broken. This was just the beginning of what I would see during my 3 weeks in India. On our way out of Mumbai, I looked out of the airport airplane windows and I could see the miles and miles of slums stretching on the edges of the city, houses made out of cardboard and plywood and tin roofs. Then we got to the state of Kerala, which is actually one of the more middle-income areas as far as India goes, and we spent most of our time up in the mountains, visiting orphanages and schools and churches. And I felt, as I traveled through the mountains, like I had traveled several hundred years back in time. I saw farmers who were plowing their fields with manual plows and oxen. I saw women and children carrying jugs of water on their head several miles uphill from the nearest source of water. I traveled to India just a few months after that devastating tsunami in 2004, and so the orphanages were just overflowing with children. There were 2 and 3 children sharing a small straw mat as a bed, and I thought to myself, this surely is as bad as it gets. And even this didn't prepare me for what I saw when, as a part of our mission trip, we spent 2 days visiting and serving in a leper colony. Now, of course, I had heard about the disease of leprosy. We've all read about leprosy in the Bible. Jesus heals people suffering from leprosy. But I learned on this trip that leprosy wasn't just a biblical times disease. It's a very real disease. Today it's called Hansen's disease. And I also learned that it's entirely curable. If I had contracted the disease at the leper colony, I would have been prescribed an antibiotic. I would have taken it every day for about 6 months, paid for, of course, by my health insurance, and I would have been totally cured. And yet, for these people living in poverty in India, this medication was so far beyond what they could ever imagine being able to afford. And so contracting Hansen's disease would radically change the course of their life. The leper colony that we visited was on the outskirts of a small town. It was down a long gravel road. It was fenced in so that the public couldn't get in and the residents couldn't get out. And it was in the midst of this beautiful grove of jackfruit trees. And if you know what a jackfruit is, it's this enormous fruit, and it's way up in the tree, and you have to watch out when it comes falling, because it can actually be quite dangerous. And the leper colony consisted of nothing more than about a dozen dormitories that were literally falling down around them. The roofs were caving in. It was the monsoon season, and so there were puddles of water all over the ground. And as we went to each of these dormitories, we were handing out small amounts of food, and we were singing songs, and we were praying. And I noticed that each of the people living in the leper colony had just a few possessions. They had a wooden board or a straw mat to sleep on, and then maybe a pencil and a Bible and a cup that they could drink water with. And I thought, this is as bad as it gets. Then on the second day of our trip to the leper colony, we visited the medical ward. The medical ward, if you could call it that, was where the most medically fragile patients lived. And everyone in this medical ward had lost not only their fingers and their toes, but several of their limbs to this horrible disease. I'll never forget this one man with tears in his eyes looking up at me and explaining to me through a translator that he had already lost both of his legs and most of one arm, and he was about to have his other arm amputated, and he begged me to pray for him. Then we got to the one-room medical facility, and it was nothing more than a dirty table with a pile of dirty rags sitting in the corner, some rusty implements on the wall that were used for amputations that were done with no anesthesia and no antibiotics. And I'll never forget, as we left the leper colony that day, as we left the medical ward, and my team gathered up beside our bus to talk, to debrief, to pray, and we couldn't say anything. We couldn't talk. We couldn't pray. All we could do was look at each other and cry and cry and cry. We cried for the poverty that these people experienced. We cried that they were suffering so horribly from this disease that, for me, was entirely curable. We cried because in the midst of encountering this horrific third world poverty, it somehow dug up in us a spiritual poverty of our own. You know, the residents in these leper colonies, they didn't even have the basic necessities of life. They didn't have food or shelter or water or medical care. And yet, whether they were Muslims or Hindus or Christians, their deep and vibrant faith was so evident. Every single person we talked to talked about their faith in whatever God it was they believed in. I realized that the material abundance of my daily life in the United States had created within me this false sense of power and self-sufficiency. My faith in God was something optional. It was a bonus. It was an add-on, not something that I needed every single day of my lives. And yet, as our team stood in a circle outside of this medical ward, I realized just how powerless I was in the face of human suffering. And I had nothing left to do but cry. For the first time in my life, I felt like deep in my heart, I was the one who was lacking something. I was the one who was spiritually poor. If I had read today's scripture reading from Luke before I went to India, I would have told you that I didn't like it. I would have told you that I didn't understand it. Why does Jesus have to be so blunt? Why is he so harsh? Why does he come off as being so judgmental of this poor guy? This guy who comes up to him just wanting to solve a rather ordinary family dispute. As a pastor, one of my jobs is to perform funerals, and it's one of my greatest privileges to be with a family in that very difficult time. And in the midst of that very difficult spiritual time, I've also realized just how common it is for brothers and sisters to be fighting over the inheritance right in the midst of the funeral. This is a rather common situation to find yourself in, and not to mention this man who comes to Jesus is entirely justified in asking his brother to share the inheritance. The Jewish law said that the oldest brother got a double portion of the inheritance, and each of the other brothers would receive their fair share. But Jesus notices that there is something more important at stake than who it is who inherits the house and the land and I suppose maybe the cattle and the goats. Jesus notices that there's something deeper going on, and so he refuses to address the surface issue. Instead, he gets to the spiritual heart of the matter. Jesus says to the man, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then Jesus tells a short story about a man who has a field that produces abundantly, and so he decides to build bigger and bigger barns. He decides that he can eat, drink, and be merry and relax for the remainder of his days. And then we get to the harshest line in the story, and Jesus puts the harshest line coming out of the mouth of God, God's self. God says to the man, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be now?" "So it is," Jesus says, "with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." Now, I have to admit to you this morning that I still struggle with the tone of Jesus in this passage. He just doesn't sound very Jesus-y, if you know what I mean. This is one of those passages that you think, well, maybe somebody else told this story, not surely meek and mild Jesus. I struggle with the tone of this story, but after having witnessed extreme poverty in India and having been exposed to the spiritual poverty of my own falsely constructed sense of self-sufficiency, I have no trouble whatsoever with the heart of what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is revealing to us this upside-down reality of the world we live in, which is to say that material poverty often can lead to spiritual blessings, while an overabundance of material blessings can indeed put us at risk for spiritual poverty. But Jesus doesn't just diagnose our spiritual illness. He also gives us the cure, thanks be to God. And the cure that Jesus gives us is generosity, or what Jesus refers to as being rich toward God. What exactly does it mean, though, to be rich toward God? Well, there's this short but powerful article that I read several years ago, and it has radically changed the way that I view wealth and poverty and generosity and ministry with the poor. This article was written by one of my seminary professors named Dr. Sam Wells, and the article has a rather grandiose title. The article is called The Nazareth Manifesto. That gets you excited to read it, doesn't it? And I want to use this article in the coming months and years as a source for learning in some of our church's committees, but for now I just want to offer you a brief summary of this article. Dr. Wells argues in this article that there are four ways that we can approach being in ministry with someone who is different than ourselves, whether someone comes from a different economic class or even a different ethnic or religious background. And in this article, he refers to the four ways of being in ministry with folks who are different than ourselves. And I apologize that my marker was running out as I was making this visual aid this morning, but hopefully you can see the four categories. The first category that he refers to is called working for. When we do ministry that is working for, First of all, it is the most common form of social justice work that happens. It's very easy for us to fall into a working for type of ministry. But when we do this, we say that we are working for someone, and it leaves us in the position of power. We're the ones with the resources, we're the ones with the good ideas, and we've come to help you, to save you, and to fix your problems for you. This is the most common approach to ministry, but oftentimes it leaves the person being ministered to feeling very powerless and vulnerable, unable to find solutions for themselves. And so what Dr. Wells suggests, in more words than this, is that we can move from a working for approach to a working with approach, and this will be an enormous improvement. A working with approach means that we come along someone in their side, someone in their struggles. We affirm that they have gifts and abilities and ideas to offer. We offer our own skills and our own resources, and together we work alongside each other to find a solution. The third approach Dr. Wells talks about is called the being for approach, and this is also rather common, especially in political spheres. This is where we take an ideological stance in support of something. You might raise awareness, you might even raise money, but you don't get directly involved in the work you're doing. You might say something like, I'm for the environment, or I'm for helping people get out of poverty. And there's certainly a place for us as Christians to make public statements about what we stand for and what we stand against. But the fourth approach is the one that Dr. Wells spends most of his article talking about, and it's the one that he believes is the key competency of the church, and the one that is often most neglected, and that is the approach of being with. This means that the church, we come in relationship with people of all different backgrounds. And our primary objective in this relationship is not to fix each other. Who wants to be in a relationship where somebody is trying to fix you? That's not the objective of being with approach to ministry. Our objective, rather, is to be with each other, to care for each other in good times and bad, to affirm that we're all created by God with unique gifts to offer. Our theological foundation for this being with ministry is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus came from heaven to earth and was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so whatever our gender, our race, our class, our sexual orientation may be, whatever background we come from, we have the opportunity to be with each other, to love each other, to affirm that we need each other and that we see in each other the presence of God. And what I want to celebrate this morning is that this is exactly what I believe God is doing through the ministry of Faith United Methodist Church in the Fox Chapel School District, the Roots of Faith Ministry Center down in Sharpsburg, and in particularly the ministry of Circles, which Kathleen shared with us this morning. As I've been watching and praying for this congregation for several years, and as I've been preparing for the past 4 months to become your pastor, and as I've been getting to know you over the past 4 weeks, it is so abundantly clear to me that this is what God is doing in our midst. God is transforming our understanding of what it means to be wealthy and what it means to be poor, what it means to be powerful and how it feels to be powerless, what it looks like to break down barriers of race and class and gender and ethnicity, and to come together in a community of mutually affirming love. And as I celebrate this morning, I don't mean to say that it's easy. I know that it's not always easy for either side of the relationship. Entering into community with people who are not like us, it is inherently messy. We are sinful and broken people, and there are going to be awkward moments. There's going to be times when we don't say the right thing, we don't do the right thing, and we need to offer to each other the grace and forgiveness that Christ has already offered to us. There's going to be times when we want to run away from it all, when we just want to hang out with people who look and think and act and talk like ourselves. And I get it. I get that temptation. But if we do that, we will be missing out on a powerful opportunity to experience the fullness of what God is doing in our midst. So this passage from Luke chapter 12, it's one of those passages that is easy for us to ignore. It's certainly easy for preachers to decide, hey, I'm just not going to preach on this one this week, because it makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes it might even fill us with feelings of judgment and guilt. But I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at. I don't think Jesus was trying to add another burden to our lives by encouraging us to be generous. Rather, I believe that Jesus was seeking to set us free from the burden of self-sufficiency, to set us free from the burden of trying to store up for ourselves what we need for years to come, to set us free to make a declaration of dependence upon the grace and provision of God. Jesus came to set us free. And so my word for us this morning is a word of celebration, a word of affirmation, and I hope a word of inspiration. God has already led individuals and families in this church into life-giving habits of generosity. God has already invited us into working with and being with relationships with people from economic backgrounds very different than our own. And the word I believe that God wants to share with us today is quite simply, keep going. Continue to encounter and to admit and to confess our own spiritual poverty and our own sense of self-sufficiency. Continue to declare our utter dependence on God's grace to provide for our every need. And if we, as a church, as a congregation, as a people of faith, will listen to God's encouragement to keep going, I cannot even begin to imagine the work that God is going to continue to do here in Fox Chapel, in Sharpsburg, in the greater Pittsburgh area, and perhaps even to the ends of the earth. Amen.